I'm enjoying this series on the life of David. I'm learning so much as I study in preparation for sharing with you. And I always feel like I'm getting a double blessing. I want to thank Don for that song this morning. That was beautiful. And I don't know if you know, I asked him to do that just before the service. And he had almost no time. He and John Truscott, I want to thank them for preparing and bringing us such a beautiful message that goes so perfectly with our story about David. Back in the 1960s, there was a blockbuster movie. Now, I usually don't talk about movies. I don't go to movies, for the record. But my mother was a film critic, and so I'd be lying if I pretended I didn't know anything about the industry. There was a movie in the 60s based on a true story called The Great Escape. And it was dealing with an event of American and English soldiers that actually happened. They had developed this tunnel system, and a number of them escaped from a Nazi concentration camp, prisoner of war camp. Most of them were captured. A few survived. Many were killed. But it was a fantastic movie, My stepbrother John and my brother Falcon and I saw it two or three times. We especially like where Steve McQueen kept jumping fences on a motorcycle. Well, just about that time, we were living with my dad in Southern California. And I bounced between my mother and father growing up. And they had a new development in Southern California up in these mountains in the LA area. And they had just built this whole development, no houses yet, but paved streets and a sewer system. And we found a way to crawl into the sewer system, you know, the curb gutter. We crawled into the curb gutter, and we found these brand new clean concrete drains, a maze of them. And they would get real dark, and we thought, this is just like the movie. It's like tunnels. We got a skateboard and some rope, and we began to explore the tunnel system. And we had a lot of fun playing up there until the firemen found out what we were doing, and they prevented us from doing it anymore. But we used to take our ropes and pull each other up and down the streets through these dark tunnels, pretending we were participating in the Great Escape. And I'll never forget that time. You know, we all at times want to have wings and fly away. Sometimes we feel like we're imprisoned in a situation, caught in a rut we can't get out of. We pray for wings, wish we could dig a tunnel. Six or seven times in my life, I've been in jail, not visiting people. And once I escaped, once I almost escaped, what I did is I was in a juvenile hall in Riverside, and I had melted the brackets that held these plexiglass windows on our cell. And my cellmate and I, his name was Doug also, we melted the four brackets little by little with matches we had smuggled in. And we were getting ready to leave the next day. We had it all planned out, and they let me go. Took all the thrill out of it. But I so much wanted to escape so I could tell everybody. You know, the next study on David really talks about the making of the king. We think that David was made a king when he killed Goliath. That's not when it happened. David was made a king where God, one by one, knocked away every earthly support. Where he became among the most wanted. Matter of fact, he was the number one most wanted man in the government. And he had to run from place to place to place. He had been famous in the spotlight, killing Goliath, even though they didn't have photographs back then or internet. Everybody knew who he was, what he looked like. He had been working for a while with Saul, and then things went bad. And he had to continue fleeing from place to place. Well, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, so I want to turn with you to the first book of Samuel again. Now, we'll probably cover about three or four chapters today in the life of David, beginning with verse 19. You remember in our last study together, Saul's trying to get rid of David. He's jealous because he sees that David is growing, he's prospering, God is with him, and Saul now understands David is the next king, and he's trying to have him killed. First, Saul tries to kill him with the hand of the Philistines, so it wouldn't look so obvious. Incidentally, David learned from Saul, and he tried to use that same tactic later successfully when he needed to dispatch Uriah the Hittite. Instead of doing it himself, he did it through the hands of the enemies. Well, that doesn't work for David. Instead of being killed by the Philistines, he goes out and he kills 200 Philistines and brings back evidence that he'd slain them. He marries Saul's daughter. Saul now doesn't even hide his contempt for David anymore. Chapter 19, verse 1, "Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David." We know they loved each other. And you always see David interceding like Christ does with God the Father. "So Jonathan told David, saying, 'My father seeks to kill you.'" Now he's told all of his officers, "Kill David," a very direct order. "Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I'll go out and stand beside my father in the field. I'll speak to my father alone. I'll reason with him. I think I can get him to abandon this crazy behavior. I'll speak to him and I'll speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I'll tell you." Now Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father. This is verse 4, chapter 19, 1 Samuel. "He spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, 'Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he's not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. For he took his life in his hand and killed the Philistine, Goliath. And the Lord brought about a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Don't you remember? Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?'" So Saul, suddenly, you know, maybe this depressing spirit wasn't upon him, and he thought, "Coming over me, you know, Jonathan, you're right. Why am I so angry? David's not been hurting me. He's been winning our battles, and he defeated the Philistine. He's been very polite and good, and I don't know what's come over me." And there was a moment of clarity, and Saul says, he heeded the voice of his son, and he swore, "As the Lord live, he shall not be killed." Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul. I get the picture here. We learned earlier, Jonathan is also a type of Christ. Remember, Jonathan strips himself to cover David because he loves David. He makes a covenant with David with his own armor. Now here you've got Jonathan interceding. He is bringing David, who's under the wrath of the king. He intercedes. He brings David to his father and makes peace. You know, Christ is our high priest. And I'm not trying to equate God the Father with Saul, but there's still a symbol there that Jesus mediates. He intercedes in our behalf to turn aside the wrath that's against us. Amen? And brings us peacefully before the Father. Well, that lasted for a while, and David once again went out and came in before Saul and fought the battles. But it says there was another war, and David went and struck out, and he fought against the Philistines, and he struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. In other words, there's a tremendous victory, and now David becomes very popular as he comes marching back into the capital victorious. And Saul saw the people cheering for David, and he couldn't take it anymore. That jealousy was consuming him. You know, Saul loved himself more than God. Saul wanted the worship of the people. David loved God. He wanted people to worship God. Those two attitudes do not cooperate. They can't dwell together. Once again, why did the enemies of Jesus pursue him? Because of his badness or his goodness? Because of his failure or his success? Jesus asked one time, "For which good work do you stone me?" He said to the religious leaders when they got ready to execute him, "Which good work do you stone me for? He had done nothing but good." But that's what the devil hates. The Bible says all that live godly, all that live goodly, will suffer persecution. If you do what's right, you're going to be persecuted. And a distressing spirit came again from the Lord upon Saul as he sat in the house with his spear in his hand. And David, once again, was summoned to play music for Saul. But David was now the last person in the world Saul wanted to see. He's the reason he was upset. It was a spirit, a demonic spirit of jealousy and pride that had possessed the king. And a spear was in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence and he drove the spear into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. You know, the devil wanted to pierce Jesus with a spear too, didn't he? Except the devil didn't miss. Now, I want you to notice this phrase, "So David fled and escaped that night." Now, just meditate for a moment, and I want to give you a reference of scriptures that we're looking at in our story today. Seven examples where that phrase is used in the story of David. 1 Samuel 18:11, and Saul cast the spear at David, for he said, I'll pin David to the wall, but David escaped his presence twice. 1 Samuel 19:10, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall. We just read this, but he escaped that night. That was the second occasion. Third example is 1 Samuel 19:12. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. Fourth example, 1 Samuel 19:18. So David fled and escaped, and he went to Samuel at Ramah. 1 Samuel 22:1. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Number six, 1 Samuel 23:13. David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. So he halted his expedition. He was pursuing him. And the seventh example, and David said in his heart, now I'm going to perish by the hand of the enemy. There's nothing better for me that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. He spent all of his time for several years escaping. Now, you know God's providence was watching over him, because typically the FBI gets their man. You know, they got their top 10 list, and they search them down. When everybody in the kingdom's looking for you, it's pretty hard to hide unless God's protecting you. You remember when everybody in the kingdom was looking for Elijah? Ahab said, matter of fact, I've not only looked all through our kingdom, I've sent messengers and spies into other kingdoms looking for you, and I couldn't find you. Why couldn't he find Elijah? God was protecting him. Do you and I have an enemy pursuing us? Yeah. Are we safe unless God is our refuge? God is our only method of escape. Now, before I leave the idea of David escaping the hands of his enemy, I want to turn again to the type that David represents, which is Christ. John chapter 10, verse 39 and 40, speaking of Jesus. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was baptizing, and there he stayed. Did Christ have to escape from town to town all through his ministry as his enemies were pursuing him? I mean, they knew. Remember one time when he went to resurrect Lazarus, the disciples said, we may as well go and die with him. Doesn't he know that they've got a hitman looking for him? He's on the list. There's spies watching. His life's in danger. They'd agreed to kill him. You know, serving Jesus is life and death business. Something else I don't want to rush past. The problem that David had is the same problem that Abel had. It's the same problem that Joseph had in Jesus. You know, during the Gulf War, the majority of the casualties were not from the Iraqis. The majority of the casualties were what they call friendly fire, from our own forces. You know where the majority of the casualties come from in the church? Friendly fire. It's true. Amen? These are the words of Christ. He said, your enemies will be they of your own household. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was set free by the Egyptians. Cain killed his brother Abel. Jesus was dogged by his own people. And now David. Who was David's problem all through his ministry? His brothers at first. Then you see Saul, later Absalom, constantly being pursued by his own people. The biggest enemy of the Christian church is not so much the pagans out in the world as the unconverted that are in the church. They do far more damage. Who betrayed Jesus? Judas, one of his own. So now David is fleeing from his own people. Now, I'm going to show you several examples here. I've got another seven examples. I like the number seven. It's a good biblical number. Every earthly support, one by one, is knocked out from under David. He trusts Saul. Saul says, okay, you're not going to die. I'll forgive you. He trusts Saul. Saul throws another spear. Kind of like the alcoholic who says, I'm sorry, every time they sober up and they go drink again. Saul was a sinaholic. He couldn't control this demon. made promises he couldn't keep. And David flees. He loses his job. Now, when he left the palace, you know, he worked for the king. He had a good job. That's pretty hard on a man. You know, it's one thing if a man, if he loses his clothes, and he can lose all kinds of things, but when a man loses his job, he becomes very insecure, because God made men where we're task-oriented. And if you want to see a depressed man, show me a man without a task, and you don't have a happy man. You've got to have a purpose for living. Women are made where they're a little more relationship-oriented. I realize men like relationships and women like tasks, but I'm speaking in general terms. Have you seen these things? It's a fact. Well, David lost his job now. He's suddenly gone from being the national hero, leading the king's soldiers into battle, to being a fugitive. So he runs home. That's the first place he ought to go. And Saul sends messengers, verse 11, chapter 19. Saul sends messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him at home. Does the devil come after us at home too? He comes at the job and he comes at home. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If you don't save your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." Now, Michal wasn't perfect, but she knew her father, and she had that intuition, and David listened to her. "My dad is determined. You better not spend the night, or you won't wake up alive in the morning." Wake up dead. I wondered if you'd catch that. Said, "You'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window. She figured there were spies watching. And he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for its head and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He's sick." Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, "Bring him to me on the bed that I might kill him." He said, "I don't care if he's sick. I want to kill him right now." And when the messengers had come in, you know what I think is really interesting? Our American political system is so twisted that before a person's executed, they have to have a health exam. And I heard about this one man who recently sued. He was extremely obese. He said, "I'm not healthy enough to be executed." How many remember that? Saul was practical. "I don't care if he's sick. I plan on killing him. Bring him to me." Well, they found out that there was an idol in the bed. So Saul said to Michal, verse 17, "Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul. He said, "Let me go. Why should I kill you?" Now, that was a cowardice. Jonathan at least stood up for him and told the truth. His wife said, "He's going to beat me if I don't help him escape." Now, there's a spiritual analogy here. There's at least a couple. David is delivered by a goat skin that takes his place. You and I are covered by a skin. Remember how Jacob put goat skins on to be accepted and receive the blessing from his father? And his goat skin is put there to replace him. And that's one analogy. The other is completely opposite, actually. In the woman's house, David's not there anymore, and instead you still got the woman, still got the house, and there's an idol in the bed where David ought to be. Do we still have a lot of houses of David dedicated to the name of Jesus? You know what I'm talking about? And where Christ ought to be, they got idols instead, impersonating. Well, he has to leave home now. Loses his home, loses his wife, loses his job. That can make a guy insecure. Now he goes to his mentor, the one who first anointed him. He flees to David. Verse 18. So David fled and escaped, and he went to Samuel at Ramah. That's Ramoth-Gilead. And he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed at Naoth. Now Naoth is just a few miles. It's a suburb of Ramah. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God also came upon the messengers of Saul, and they prophesied. Now they've come as hitmen. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. Instead of becoming hitmen, they become preachers. Holy Spirit takes possession, and they're no longer able to accomplish their mission. Well, Saul was told, incidentally, Saul's only about 7 miles away from where this is happening, so he sends another group. Saul is told what happens. He sent other messengers. They get to the location and they prophesy. Then Saul sent messengers a third time and they prophesy. What is God trying to tell both David and Saul. First of all, can you fight God? No. You're not capable of even being angry. Balaam tried to curse Israel. He opened his mouth and blessings came out. And here they're trying to go abduct and arrest David. You remember some captains came? A captain came from the king of Israel to arrest Elijah on the mountain. He said, "Come down, man of God." And he said, "If I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and burn you all up." It happened. Well, the king was so stubborn, he sent another group of 50 soldiers. He said, "Man of God, the king wants you to come right now." I wouldn't have been so boastful if I was that second captive when you got all these charred bodies all around you. And fire came down and burned him up. The king sent a third contingent of 50 soldiers. Now, the third captain was pretty smart. He says to Elijah, "Man of God, please have mercy on me. I see what happened to the other 100 soldiers that came to arrest you. I'm just following orders." He said, "Well, since you've asked me nicely, I'll go. That's all you got to do." Attitude means a lot to the Lord. Well, Saul is so stubborn, he does not even get the picture that he's fighting God. He says, "Well, then I'll go myself." So he goes charging out to slay David. He is completely possessed and obsessed with killing David because he knows that David now has been anointed to take his place. He knows that God has said David is a man who is better than him. He said, "I'll give the throne to your neighbor who is better than you." He knows the people love him, and that means he hated him. Saul is just possessed with this spirit of jealousy. And, you know, I've met other people like that. He's obsessed. And he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Siku. So he asked and said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they're at Naoth and Ramah." So he went there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied till he came to Naoth and Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner. And he lay down naked all that night and all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? You know, when he was first anointed with the Spirit as king, he prophesied. And here at the end, he's prophesying again. You know what that tells me? Can the Lord speak through people who are not converted? I've heard folks say, "I can't believe what I just heard about this famous evangelist. Well, he moved my heart and my family was baptized from his ministry." Well, that doesn't mean the power is in the evangelist. The Bible says the power is in the Word. My Word does not come back void. Well, now David gets up and flees again. He knows that this can't go on forever. He can't keep having everyone fall down and start prophesying. He doesn't want to endanger Samuel, and so he has to flee. And now he leaves beside another crutch is knocked out from under him. He loses his spiritual mentor, the patriarch, the judge of Israel. He has to leave him. And David fled from Naoth and Ramah, and he went and said to Jonathan. Now he goes back to his friend again. Isn't it good to have at least one good friend? He says to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity? Where is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And this next whole chapter, I can't take all the time to dwell upon this, but this next chapter you see an interaction with David and Jonathan where he arranges something. He says, "Look, we'll meet in the field and I'll go talk to my father again. I've interceded before. Maybe I could reason with him one more time." And so Jonathan goes in before the father. It's during the beginning of the month when the officers used to sit in the palace with the king. And it happened, verse 27 of chapter 20. It happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" 2 days in a row, David's place was empty. And Jonathan answered and said, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore he has not come to the king's table.'" Now I need to pause right here because this question is going to come up. How many of you have noticed apparent elements of dishonesty? Michael lies. David deceives Saul. Jonathan concocts this story. David didn't say he was going to Bethlehem. He was in a field outside the city. A little later, you're going to have David pretending he's crazy and dribbling down his beard and scribbling on the wall. And you're wondering, now this is David. Does that mean that these elements of dishonesty are okay? Is it okay to lie when you're in danger?
No.
Why is the Bible recording these things? To condone them or to be accurate? The Bible records both the uprisings and downsittings of all the heroes. That's one reason we know it's true. Some people say, there's nothing wrong with having more than one wife. Well, they did it in the Bible. Well, the Bible says God winked at their ignorance. Something else you need to keep in mind, that in the Israeli, ancient Israel culture, it was understood, I mean, you even see Joshua doing it, that deception in battle was appropriate. David is looking upon this as a battle between two kingdoms, between him who's been ordained king or coronated king, anointed king, it wasn't coronated yet, and Saul. And so they sort of justified this sort of deception. Now, I'm not condoning that. As a matter of fact, I want to read you some scriptures, lest you have any doubts. If you look in your Bible in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, some will say, let us do evil that good may come. You ever heard that argument? Let's do evil that good may come. Is that a principle Jesus lived by? So let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Under no circumstances are Christians to lie for anything. Do you believe that? I don't believe it's ever justified to lie. Do you believe that? 1 Peter 3:17, if you're going to suffer when you tell the truth, this is what he says. It's better if it be the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You say, well, if I tell the truth, you don't know all the things that will happen. God says that's still better. Suffer for doing good, telling the truth, rather than doing evil. It's never right to lie, and I just wanted to clarify that, unless you're using these examples in the story of David to think that God condones deception when you think that you're in danger. I believe that Christians should be honest and then trust God to protect us. Can you see examples in the Bible of men of God who were honest and God protected them? When Elijah had to go before the king, he confronted the king and put his life on the line. Did John the Baptist, was he honest with King Herod when he said, you're not supposed to have your brother's wife? Did it cost him his life? Did Jesus say he was the greatest of the prophets? Be honest under any circumstance. Now, it's recording these things in the Bible, but it's not justifying them. Okay, so he makes up this story that David wants to go be with his brothers in Bethlehem. Saul hears this, and he knows now that Jonathan's on David's side, and Saul blows a gasket there at the dinner in front of everybody. The Bible says in verse 30, Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. You ought to look at that verse in other translations. I'll leave it to your imagination. Do you not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of your mother's nakedness? He's basically cursing and swearing. Very strong language here. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Now, keep in mind, not only is Saul concerned with the fact that David may take his place on the throne someday, Saul realizes he's already getting older. He wasn't just concerned about him literally being on the throne. He's concerned about his monarchy, his posterity, his children, his seed, because it was a custom. You read the books of Kings, especially with the kings of Israel. When one king came into power from a different family, they exterminated all of the male children in the former king. All of Ahab's children were killed by Jehu. And then after four generations, Jehu's dynasty was overthrown and all of his children were killed. And you can see several examples where when one king would come into power, lest someone else would say, well, let's put this fellow's son back on the throne, they'd kill all their descendants. So Saul is worried now, when David does come into power, maybe I'll be dead and gone, but what's he going to do to my children and my grandchildren? They're going to all be killed. And he's telling Jonathan, you're the crown prince. You're my oldest son. How can you be David's friend? Don't you know as long as he's alive, your throne's in danger? Did Jonathan care about his throne? This is another way he's like Christ. He was willing to lay aside his throne for the greater good. Christ was willing to leave his throne to save you and me. Amen? But all Saul can think about was his earthly kingdom. And Jonathan, verse 32, answers Saul his father and says, why should he be killed? What has he done? They couldn't come up with anything. And so, you know, when you run out of arguments and you don't have a good answer, the next best thing to do is throw your spear. That's what you do. I used to play chess a lot. And when I could see the checkmate was two moves away, I'd knock the table over. That was the only thing left to do. Rather than concede defeat, well, that's what Saul did. He cast a spear at him to kill him. By which Jonathan knew, and Jonathan finally realized it was determined by his father to kill David. There was no hope. And Jonathan arose and fled from the table in fierce anger. He's not afraid, he's mad. He ate no food the second day. He's mad and he's fasting of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated him shamefully in front of everyone there at the table. And it was so in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed. He had arranged a meeting with David. David is hiding now like an animal. Here he had been on the pinnacle of the kingdom. He'd march up and down the streets and they'd sing, the giant killer. Now he's hiding like an animal out in the field for a couple of days waiting for Jonathan to come. The king has extended an order that anybody seeing David should kill him. David's posters plastered all over Israel, wanted dead or alive, preferably dead. Now David, who had been so famous, free on the hills of Bethlehem, taking care of his father's sheep, he's hiding under bushes like a rabbit. Jonathan goes out in the field and he does some things with his boy, shooting arrows to check and see if there's any spies. He sends the boy away. I mean, this is how dangerous the situation was. Then he goes off behind this bush and he finds David there, hungry, shivering. You know why all this was happening? God was preparing him to be king. You know, before you and I can live and reign with Christ, we need to go through the same kind of experiences. We need to see that our total dependence is on God. Now, you may not want to hear me say this, but if you're going to be fit for the kingdom, the Lord's going to take out his hammer and chisel, and he's going to shape you. And the way he does that is by kicking out every prop so that you learn to lean on him. Not just for David. He does that for everybody. You must learn to completely lean on the Lord. And finally, he sends the boy away. As soon as verse 41, the lad had gone, David arose from a place towards the south. He'd been hiding under some bushes. And he comes towards Jonathan in the field. And he falls on his face to the ground. And he bows down three times. He realized from a message Jonathan had given, using his arrows, he shot the arrow too far. And that meant you better flee. And they kissed one another. And they wept together. But David the more so. Because of circumstances in the kingdom, they knew they would never in this life be able to be close friends and access each other frequently because of the family problems. That's not the first time that's happened either. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. For we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Now David leaves the presence of Jonathan. After he hugs and kisses Jonathan, he goes from there to the church. The next place that he goes, now he's lost his friend, he lost his job, he lost his home. You following this? He has to say goodbye to his friend. He now goes to the church, which is the temple. David comes to Nob, to Ahimelech, the priest. This is the high priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David, and he said, "Why are you alone?" You know, usually David's leading all these troops out into battle. Now he's dirty and lonely, and he looks like he's been pushing a shopping cart around the city. And he'd been living in the palace, and he says, "What's the matter? Why are you alone?" And he said, "The king's ordered me on some business and said, 'Don't let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or in which I've commended you.'" Well, it depends on which king he was talking about. He was talking about the king of heaven. He wasn't talking about Saul. Otherwise, this could be construed as deception. "And I've directed my young men to such and such a place. I don't have my troops with me right now, but, you know, they're off hiding somewhere. This is a secret mission. We're doing some SWAT team work for the king." They were the SEAL troops, Navy SEALs. "Now, therefore, what have you on your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand," or whatever can be found. Oh, look at how low he's gone. He's hungry. He looks bad. He says to the priest, do you have any bread? I need 5 loaves or anything. He's desperate. And the priest answers David and said, there's no regular bread at hand, but only bread we've got is the holy bread that usually sits on the table in the temple. We've got some holy bread we've taken out of the temple. And if the young men that you say are waiting for you somewhere, if they've kept themselves from women because this is holy bread, then David answered, because only the priests were supposed to eat this bread. And then David answered and the priest and said to him, truly, the women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, meaning their bodies. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was sanctified in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread. Incidentally, do you know that Jesus refers to this experience in the Gospels? Matthew chapter 12, verse 3 and 4. You don't have to turn to that, but let me read it to you. Christ said, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those that were with him, how he entered the house of God and he ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. So David ate this. Jesus referred to this story where David ate this holy bread. And he used this as an example to say it's appropriate to pick things out of the field on the Sabbath day. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no other bread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now don't miss this. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, an Edomite. Remember, if a person was unclean and it was questionable whether they had leprosy, they used to have to wait there 7 days. The priest would examine them. Well, Doeg maybe had a rash or something. He's waiting before the Lord. The priest must declare him clean. And I guess he was later declared clean because he's now at Saul's side. And Doeg witnessed this exchange, an Edomite, enemy of God's people. He was in charge of the herds for Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because the king's business was hasty. He fled out of the window of his house and he didn't take any armor with him. So the priest said, well, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. This is still the, keep in mind, this is not a solid tabernacle. They hadn't built a regular temple yet. This is still the portable tabernacle that went through the wilderness. And he said, wrapped up behind the ephod in this temple was the sword of Goliath. They used to keep certain sacred relics in the sanctuary. You know, for many years in the temple, you remember the bronze serpent that was made in the wilderness? They kept that there because they were still burning incense to it in the days of Hezekiah. For a while, they had the rod of Aaron. And now when David killed Goliath, and Goliath got this big old iron sword. Most of the Israelites had bronze swords. And they kept that as a memorial, the giant being slain there. For there's none like it except that one here. And David says, I'll take it. There's none like it anywhere. Give it to me. Goliath had an iron sword. The Philistines had iron. You read that earlier in that in this book. Now, David then arises and he flees from there. You go to verse 10. David arose and he fled from the church. He loses his pastor and the priests and the ministers. But notice what he gets before he leaves. He comes to the house of God and he's armed with holy bread and the sword of Goliath. How many know what that means? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word, holy bread. And he doesn't get just any sword, he gets the sword of Goliath. What did David use to cut off Goliath's head? His own sword. That was the sword that killed the enemy. So here you got holy bread, a symbol for the word of God. You got the sword of Goliath, a symbol for the word of God, quick and sharp and powerful than any two-edged sword. He comes to the house of God and he's armed by the priest of God with the word of God. Does that make the devil happy? I hope when you leave the house of God, you've been armed for battle. Because in case you don't know it, there is an angry king out there who's out to get you. You are being hunted by the enemy. Amen? And you need to have bread for battle. And you need to have armaments for battle. He gets these from the house of God. That so infuriated the devil that when Saul found out from Doeg the Edomite that Ahimelech and his family had given these things to David, he had the whole family exterminated. Saul had become so rabid and obsessed with destroying David that he has the priests annihilated. Only one escapes, Abimelech, and I'll get to that in just a moment. He loses his church. Now David arises and he flees from before Saul and he goes to Achish, a Philistine king of Gath. Now why does Gath sound familiar? Goliath. That was the hometown of Goliath. Would you say he's getting pretty low? Can you imagine David marching through Gath where he killed their champion? They still had pictures of Goliath on all the walls. David's marching down the streets of Gath. He's looking for refuge. He's pretty desperate now, isn't he? Flees to the enemy. Now he loses his self-respect. Then he hears people saying, and he understands a little Philistine, you know. He says, isn't this David? Didn't we hear about the women saying Saul has slain his thousand and David is 10,000? And that's 10,000 Philistines. What's he doing here? Now David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he thought, boy, I better do something fast because they're getting ready to put me on death row. So he changed his behavior before them and feigned madness. Suddenly, David was very bright. And you know, because he was a poet and he was a musician, he was artistic and he was a good actor. They go together. And he began to drool and slobber down his beard. And he walked up to the palace gates and he took out his penknife and he starts to carve words in the night. Starts acting crazy. And Achish says, that's why Saul's kicked him out of the kingdom. He lost his mind. And Achish says to his servants, look, you see the man's insane. Why do you bring him here to me? Do I have need of madman? In other words, am I running short? You know, plenty already here in the palace. That you bring him here to me? Take him away. Now, if he had acted sane, he might have died, but he acted vulnerable. Take a look at David now. He's drooling down his beard. He's scribbling and acting crazy. He's running to the enemy for refuge. Does the church sometimes do that? You notice he goes from the house of God to the enemy. Some people leave the house of God and they end up going to the enemy too. He's lost his self-respect. Finally, he reaches the bottom. David, therefore, chapter 22, verse 1, he departed from there and he escaped again to the cave of Adullam. Now I want to stop right there. This is the lowest point of his life. He goes to the deserts of Judea. And in the deserts of Judea, there was a region called Adullam or Adullam. And there was a large rock outcropping there, and there was a cave. Now, when I say cave, don't think of a little cavern someone crawls in, crouches down, shivers. This cave was big enough to hold 600 men. So David goes into that cave, and he begins to hang out there. Keep in mind, David is from what tribe? Judea. He's in the region of Judea. He's in the remote rocky recesses. This cave is up high on a hill. It's in the middle of an enormous rock. He feels a degree of security there because that vantage point, he can see anyone coming. He knows the territory. He's from the land of Judah. And he's hiding out here up in the cave. Now, do you know, it was at the cave that David's kingdom was born. When David finally emerges from the cave, he is prepared to be king. He had lost everything. I'm going to just track this with you. Lost his job and his position. Loses his wife and his family and his home. He loses his mentor through Samuel. He loses his friend, Jonathan. He trusts the priests, and he loses his priests and pastor. Then he turns to the enemy, loses his self-respect. Finally, he gets to the cave when all earthly support is withdrawn. And that's where he is converted. I want to read something to you. Psalm 142, verse 1 through 7. You know, we haven't spent enough time looking at the Psalms of David. He wrote different Psalms at different times in his life. Psalm 142, this is a Psalm of David when he was in the cave. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord, I make my supplication. He took his harp with him, and he was there looking out of the cave over the hills, and he begins to strum. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you hear what he's going through? Then you knew my path. God, you know what you're doing in leading me, the way in which I walk. They have secretly set a snare for me. Who's that? Saul. Look on my right hand and see, for there's no one who acknowledges me. He lost everybody. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. No person cares. He lost everybody. I cried out to you, O my Lord. Now, here's the turning point. Can't turn to people anymore. Every earthly support is gone. He turns to God. I've cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Have you felt that way before? You ever been in a cave like that? You're brought very low. For I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I, and they got the whole kingdom behind them. I bring my soul out of prison, that I might praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. He's looking ahead now, knowing God still has a plan for him. That's touching. You can see a little more what was going on in his heart at that time. One other thing I want you to notice, and don't turn to it, but 1 Chronicles 11:15 about the cave of Adullam. Now three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David, into the cave. This cave was situated under a massive rock. Now, for reasons that you may know, this story is very close to me. The cave was a turning point in David's life. And the other reason this is very close to me is I remember when I lived up in a cave in the mountains. My cave was under, you didn't get down on your hands and knees and crawl, and I could walk around in my cave. It was lit. It was a big, dry, desert cave. But it was under a massive rock, almost as big as this church. You couldn't have fit my rock in this church. Cave was under there. There were occasional earthquakes in the mountains, and sometimes you'd wake up in the night and you'd feel things shimmy like this, and steep hillsides, and you'd hear rocks tumbling down. But I always felt secure because my rock didn't shake. And anything that hit my rock wouldn't break it. And there was safety there. Now with that in mind, you listen to what David says in Psalms 94, verse 22, speaking again of this experience, but the Lord has been my defense, and my God, the rock of my refuge. I want to read a quote to you. It comes from the book Desire of Ages, page 121. In the last great conflict of the controversy with Satan, those who are loyal to God will see every earthly support cut off. Because they refuse to break his law in obedience to earthly powers, they will be forbidden to buy or sell. It'll finally be decreed that he will be put to death, that they shall be put to death. But to the obedient is given the promise. He will dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread will be given him, and waters, his waters will be sure. Isaiah 33:16. By this promise, the children of God will live. Why are we studying the life of David? Because you and I may be destined to repeat some of these experiences. Have you ever had to run for your life? Have you ever had people trying to kill you? Talk to some of our friends who were in Vietnam, going out on patrol, where you're constantly agitated because you know that at any minute someone could turn around and shoot at you. It's very disconcerting to know that people want you dead. Well, I've got news for you, friends. Cheer up. The devil wants you dead. You and I are on the same battlefield as David. And we, like David, may find that we can't trust our job, we can't trust our bank account, we can't trust our family and those closest to us in our home. May not be able to trust your spiritual mentors. Some of our brightest lights are going to go out. Do you know that? May lose your earthly friends. Might find something goes wrong with the pastor in the church. Can't even turn to the enemy. Might lose all self-respect. And you'll find yourself in a cave. You know, I want to continue reading very quickly back in 1 Samuel chapter 20. I want to go to chapter 22. He went to the cave of Adullam. And it says, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went to him there. Things turned. His family came to him and began to support him after he gave himself to God. Word began to trickle out that David, this champion, the national hero, the people knew it was Saul was the problem. They began to go to him. And everybody who was in distress, and everybody who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became a captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. It finally grows to 600. You know, one thing you know about this verse is David is a type of Christ. What was the church made up of? All the wise and educated theologians? Or were they the rabble? The fishermen, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, people in distress. And you know what it says? It says, and everyone, who is invited to come to Jesus? Who did David receive in his cave with him? Everybody came into the cave with him. And you know where his kingdom was born? In a cave. When he reached the lowest point and he turned to God and he trusted in the rock of his salvation and every earthly support was gone, then God began to bring people to him. You know what he did with those outcasts that came to him? They became the cabinet members in his government. His family members like Joab. And then later, the one priest who survived the massacre was Ahimelech. Verse 20, chapter 22. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, I'm sorry, it was Abiathar. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, he escaped after Saul massacred all the priests to David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. And David said to Abiathar, I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have caused the death of all the persons in your father's house. You know, those priests were persecuted for David's sake. You and I are persecuted for Christ's sake, aren't we? Now listen to what David says. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you'll be safe. Yeah, there's a battle going on out there. And the only way you and I are going to make it is to stay with Christ. Amen? Stay with me. The same one who hates Jesus hates you. But with him, you'll be safe. David and his friends and all the outcasts of society, those in debt. Have you been in debt? Have you been discouraged? They all came to David. He received all of them. And you know what? He began to transform them by his example. And when he came out of the cave, his kingdom was born. He had an army now. He had leaders with all these different gifts. You know, Jesus went into a cave once too. He was placed in a stone hole in the ground at his lowest point. And when he came out, his kingdom was born. Have you ever wondered why God keeps knocking all the props out from under you and you think it's because he's punishing you? Maybe he's preparing you for greatness. Sometimes we get to the lowest point, we wonder what's happening. Well, that's where God took David before he could make him a king. It wasn't Goliath. It wasn't the praise and approbation of the people that prepared him to reign. That's what destroyed Saul. It was having everything pulled away, learning to trust solely on God that prepared David to be a king. Maybe you've been going through some of those experiences and you need to flee to the rock, to the cave of Adullam for hope and for defense and for protection. If you think that you could trust Jesus as your rock and your protection, shadow of a mighty rock in a weary land. Picture for a minute, out there in the desert, that outcropping, shading you from the sun and protecting you from the elements. That's what Christ is.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.